In 1 Samuel chapter 13, we see Saul's character for what it really was. Now being king and facing his enemies, the Philistines, he is to wait for Samuel to come and offer the sacrifices to God so that they would have God's blessing and God's favor when they would go out into battle against the Philistines. But Saul kept waiting and waiting and waiting, and finally he became impatient, sensing that the people were impatient too. Instead of waiting for Saul or for Samuel to come, Saul offered a sacrifice himself on the altar. The reason why this is so scandalous is that Saul is not a priest. He is the king, but not a priest. Samuel was the priest, but not the king. They were to be two offices that were separated, and not being the priest, offering sacrifices to God, did not bring God's favor. It brought God's judgment. But this story points to one who is not only king, but is also priest. And that one is Jesus Christ. So we'll continue our study in Psalm 110 in verse 4. Now we'll come to our third point. And as we look at this, we're going to answer the question, how does Christ currently reign? How does Jesus currently rule? Let's look at Psalm 110 and read it in its full. A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will scatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Our point tonight from verse 4 is this: Christ currently reigns as priest. Christ currently rules as mediator. We saw in verse 1 how Christ is reigning powerfully. In verses 2 and 3, how he's reigning spiritually. Tonight, in verse 4, how he is reigning as a priest, his priestly reign. And then next time, Lord willing, verses 5 through 7, his judicial reign. So he's prophet, he's priest, he's king. He's reigning in all these ways. Verse 4 looks at his priestly reign. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. God has made an oath. When God takes an oath, he has to swear by himself because there is no one else by whom he can swear that's greater than him. When God makes an oath, he will not break it. His promise will stand. He does not change his mind. He does not speak out of one side of his mouth. He does not give an oath and cross his fingers and put it behind his back. Numbers chapter 23, verses 19 through 20, when the prophet Balaam speaks to Balak. If you remember, he wanted Balaam to curse Israel, but every time he opened his mouth, he could only bless Israel. And he opens his mouth here again and he says, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it, or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? When God speaks, when God says is true, there doesn't have to be an appendix. It's not like Augustine, who wrote all these tomes, and at the end of his life, he had to go back and write his corrections and saying, here's what I got wrong over these years, I need to correct it. God is not that way. It is perfect, down to every stroke, every dotting of the I, every crossing of the T. And so God has sworn. What has He sworn? You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Who is Melchizedek? Well, he's mentioned three times in the Bible. First, in Genesis 14. Second, in this psalm. Third, in the book of Hebrews, numerous occasions. 8 times in Hebrews, as he mentioned. He's mentioned more in Hebrews than he's mentioned in Psalm 110 and Genesis 14 combined. Because there is rich theological truth that is found in him. So let's look at the first place where he shows up in Genesis 14. This happens in the context when Lot was kidnapped and his stuff was stolen, and Abraham had to go and rescue him by defeating the four kings and rescuing Lot's stuff. And after they had done this, on the way back, they meet this man. It says in Genesis 14, verses 18 through 20, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. And he was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. What can we learn about Melchizedek? Well, he has two titles here. Well, three. He's king of Salem. Of course, Salem is peace. He's the king of peace. He's also the king of righteousness. Melchizedek, that name is more of a title, righteous. So you have a man who is king, who is the king of peace, who is the king of righteousness, and he's also a priest of God Most High. He has both. He is a king and a priest. And of course, this is unheard of. It was unheard of in Israel's day with Saul and Solomon. You had Moses as prophet. You had Aaron. On and on it goes. David was never a priest. Solomon was never a priest. They were the kings. The offices were separate. Also notice who receives the blessing. Abraham receives the blessing. Meaning, Abraham is lower on the totem pole than Melchizedek. And Abram gives a tithe to him, which is showing that he is greater. And as we fast forward the book of Hebrews, what we see is that Abram and his loins was the Levitical priesthood, not the Melchizedek priesthood. In the book of Hebrews, the author uses this to show that Jesus Christ is of a different priesthood, of a different covenant than the Levites, than Aaron. And he's actually of the order of Melchizedek. Why? Well, even though Melchizedek's a man, it doesn't mention that he has a beginning nor an end. In the same way, Jesus Christ, as priest, has no beginning or end. In Psalm 110, verse 4, this is showing us an oath that God had made before the foundation of the world. This is the incarnate, pre-incarnate Christ who is receiving this oath. He is a priest forever. So Christ, His priesthood is forever too, just like is pointed here in Melchizedek. The Levitical priesthood, though, was not forever. The priest died. You have new priests. They can only serve for about 20 years. that needed to be replaced. So generation after generation, you have this new priest and new priest and new priest. That's why Hebrews 7, verses 23 and 24 says, "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But He, being Jesus, holds His priesthood permanently because He continues forever." So the old covenant priesthood has priests that die. The new covenant priesthood has Jesus Christ who never dies, who is forever, who is permanent. So which covenant is greater, is better? The new covenant, because it has a priest who has no beginning and who has no end and who does not have to be replaced. It's also, as I said, this points us that this is a better covenant. You have a priest that's forever. You have a better covenant. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, not of the old covenant. The old covenant promised that Israel would have the land and would keep it if they obeyed the terms of the covenant. But it could not cleanse them from their sins. It could not save them. It could not redeem them. The new covenant, in contrast, cleanses sinners from their iniquity. It reconciles them to God permanently. It brings them eternal life. The old covenant, at the most, all it could do was give you the land, and then when you broke the land, you'd be kicked out. And then you'd be under the curse of God. The new covenant gives you eternal life. It cleanses your soul. That's why Hebrews 8, 10 through 12 quotes from Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, saying, "This new covenant that Jeremiah promised, it is here in Jesus Christ. His blood initiated the covenant. He kept the terms of the covenant and will continue to do so." It says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In the old covenant, you had all of Israel in it and their offspring who were part of that covenant, whether or not you had faith in the coming Messiah or not. You were a part of that covenant. So there were, most of the people were not believers. Most of the people did not know the Lord. And that's why he had to say, "Know the Lord." They had in front of them what right and wrong was, but it didn't become part of their affections. It didn't be something that they wanted to do. It wasn't something they were able to do because they didn't have the Spirit of God in them. Everyone in the new covenant knows the Lord because they have been born again. The Spirit of God indwells them. And because of this, they have the promise that God will remember their sins no more. Those in the old covenant, they still had sins. They hadn't been covered. They didn't have faith in Christ and the coming Messiah. They were dead in their trespasses and sins, condemned under the law. But with the new covenant, by looking to Christ, by looking to what He did on the cross, by having His blood, by having your robes dipped into His blood, you are saved, you are reconciled, and it has nothing to do with what you do. You simply look to a merciful God and trust Him. The new covenant has a better sacrifice too, besides better terms. It says in Hebrews 10, 12 through 14, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until His enemies should be made a footstool for His feet. For by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." The old covenant and the priesthood. They had sacrifices in the morning, they had sacrifices in the evening, they had sacrifices throughout the whole day. Bloodshed, bloodshed, bloodshed. There was the Passover lamb in the spring. There was the Day of Atonement in the fall. You had all these sacrifices over and over and over. Blood shed. It never ended. It was a conveyor belt of sacrifices. Why? Because it didn't perform the job. The blood of goats and lambs and cows and bulls could not atone for our sins. Jesus in the new covenant is a superior sacrifice. How many times did he have to be sacrificed? Once. 2,000 years ago outside of Jerusalem. And after he did that, he was raised from the dead to show that his sacrifice was effectual. It really paid the penalty. And then where is he at now? He's in heaven sitting. The priests in the temple, the priests in the tent, never sat down. Why? The same reason a housewife never sits down. There's still work to be done. You only sit down when the work is done. Jesus Christ has sat down at the right hand of the Father because the work is done. The sacrifice is sufficient. It saves. And through His sacrifice, He has is perfected all of His people. He has sanctified them. He's made them holy. And is then also progressively making them holy. And one day, He will make us glorified and having perfect glorified bodies where we could never sin anymore. He says that He will sit until His enemies are made a footstool. Notice that's a reference to Psalm 10, verse 1, which we looked at a few weeks ago. And that's also brought up in 1 Corinthians 15 and in other places. I think here, this could possibly even refer to making His enemies a footstool. It could refer to those who are elect but have not been converted yet and are still enemies. That Christ is going to sit until every one of His enemies who are elect are drawn into the kingdom of God by the ministry of the Spirit, so that they are convicted, they are converted, they call upon Jesus and are saved. And when every last one of the elect who are not converted are converted, then Jesus will return. In the Baptist Catechism, also in the Presbyterian Catechism, it has a section on Jesus being a prophet, a priest, and king. This threefold office. And let me just read this to you to help explain and summarize what we just went over. Question 27. How does Christ execute the office of a prophet? He does so in revealing to us by His Word and Spirit the will of God for our salvation. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Turn to Me and be saved. I am the bread of life. That's how He was a prophet. And He continues to prophetically speak to us through His Word. Question 28. How does He execute the office of a priest? He does so once offering up of Himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. So we have the past. He sacrificed Himself and paid it in full. And now the present, He is praying, interceding for us as our great high priest. Not in a tent made by hands, but in the heavenly places. Third, He is also king. He is king in subduing us to Himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all His and our enemies. Satan cannot touch us apart from God's sovereign hand. No enemy can touch us. No enemy can destroy us. No one's going to destroy the church because Jesus is king. So how can these truths warm our hearts tonight? First, rest assured in your salvation. Because Jesus is prophet, priest, and king, your salvation is assured. God has promised before He created one Adam with an oath that Jesus Christ is a priest forever, that He is of the order of Melchizedek. And Christ serves as a priest now and will continue to serve as a priest. So that because His priesthood is permanent, the new covenant and the promises of salvation and forgiveness of sins in Christ is permanent. There will not be a new way of salvation. The way of salvation 2,000 years ago is the way of salvation today. There's not a different salvation for people in the United States versus Great Britain versus Uganda versus China versus Indonesia. There is salvation in Jesus Christ alone for all time. Be assured, because Christ saves you, you do not save you. Christ shed His blood on the cross for your sins. It's not about you and your hard work, your determination, your faithfulness. It's not about what you are doing to atone for your sins. Christ has done it all. And in light of that, you live for Him. Also, Christ's salvation is permanent. You can't be saved, regenerated by the Spirit, have peace with God, have the seal of the Spirit upon you, have all the promises of inheritance, and then lose it. If you are truly saved, there is a one-way street into the new covenant. It is not two-way, where you can go in and then you can come out. There are those who appear to be saved and are not, and they are never were saved to begin with. That's different than saying, you really are saved, you have eternal life. It is permanent because of Christ's oath. And finally, Christ will cause you to persevere. Those whom the Father gave to the Son died for, and the Spirit has regenerated, and the Spirit is working in you to empower you, to carry you to the finish line. Not one of Christ's sheep will be lost. Because of these glorious promises, brethren, we should draw near. We should love Jesus Christ. That's why Hebrews 7, verse 25 says, consequently, based upon Jesus being a high priest, based upon Jesus having a greater and better priesthood, on having a greater covenant, a new covenant, not the old covenant, based upon all these wonderful promises, consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him. He is able. His arm is not short. He's not powerless. He's not saying, oh, I wish I could, but I can't. He is able. He is powerful. He is mighty. He is all glorious because He is King and He is priest. Why is He able? Since He always lives to make intercession for them. Since He always lives, it means He is able. Since His priesthood is permanent, He hears, He works, He intercedes. His sacrifice is permanent, His sacrifice saves. Therefore, brethren, since we have a high priest, do not fear death. Draw near to Him and be assured that even if you die, depart from the body is to be present with the Lord. Recently read a story about a Baptist pastor in England named Benjamin Francis. He had a daughter named Hester. In August of 1790, his 11-year-old daughter was dying. Could you imagine having an 11-year-old daughter dying? And Hester said to her mother, "My soul is as full of joy as it can contain. The Lord has become my salvation. The gates of heaven are open to me, and I shall soon be there." She got it. Because of salvation in Jesus Christ, she did not have to fear death because God had made an oath, that promise she could rely on. But those were not her last words. Her last words were reserved for her father. And she said this, "I love you, but I love Christ more." With Jesus Christ as our high priest, with salvation secure, with Him dying on the cross to save us from our sins, may we learn from this 11-year-old girl what is so simple, but yet is what so profound. May we love one another, but may we love Christ more. Let's go pray.